Good to see you here. Come on in and find a spot. We are excited to be here this morning. Look forward to a good time together in worship and study of God's Word. Let me just begin by calling your attention to a couple of announcements. There's lots of things in the back, too, on the table, on the sign-up. You can look at that as well. But there is a hospitality group for grandparents and grandparenting. It's just forming, and if you would like to get involved with that, you may. There's a sign-up back there for that, but Rick and Carolyn Parsons are going to be hosting that. Sounds like a lot of fun. Be a good thing to just get together and talk and encourage each other along the lines of grandparenting, which I'm in no hurry for, but certainly looking forward to. And I keep teasing John and Macy that, you know, son, when I was your age, I had a kid already. But anyway, they're all in due time. Also, this morning or after our service, lunch. So I trust that you'll be able to stick around and enjoy a fellowship dinner with us. And just a great time to catch up and visit. So please plan to do that. A number of us yesterday went to Owosso for the Ironman Summit over there. We had a great day. And then a month ago, two or three of us went to Emporia as well for a similar kind of a conference. And we'll be next Sunday night giving a report of those two conferences, plus the Shepherd's Conference that Greg and Dale and I and Michelle get to go to this next week. So be praying for us as we suffer through a week of sunny Southern California and just great teaching and fellowship out there. But we're glad you're here this morning. We look forward to the day. Why don't you stand with me and let's begin with prayer. Just commit the time to the Lord. Father, we are grateful for your love for us, that we are in Christ and in Him all the blessings that come with that, mainly being right with you, being approved, being accepted in the beloved. So we just praise you and thank you for your kindness to us, your blessings to us in Christ, and look forward to this time to celebrate all of that and to encourage one another in that. Thank you for this time. Would you bless it and minister to each one here, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Please remain standing. Take your hymnals. Turn to number 381. We're going to start this morning by singing The Solid Rock, number 381.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest grace, but holy. Rest on me.
162, Wonderful, Merciful Savior.
Scripture reading today is in John chapter 19. It's a narrative that our whole life is dependent upon. John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And Jesus answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You'll not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the pavement seat, on the judgment seat, in a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was on the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to him to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I'm King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which said, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was the high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And once there came out blood and water. He who saw it was borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, They will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Would you pray with me as we begin? Our gracious Redeemer, loving Savior, how little did Pilate really know when he said, King of the Jews? What a marvelous, wonderful plan that you willingly gave up yourself. You took upon yourself our sin. You willingly died. No one took it from you, but you gave your life as the Lamb of God. I thank you for that great redemption. And I thank you, most gracious Father, that you planned this great redemption before the world was even founded. No one carried out any of the details apart from your divine plan, according to your foreknowledge, your infinite wisdom. I thank you, gracious Spirit, that you have applied this truth to us as your people. Our Heavenly Father, should there be those here today, young or old, that have yet still remain in their sin, would you use even the reading of this passage to reveal your great grace, your loving salvation? I would pray that as your people today, that we may continually reflect on the truth of the gospel, and that it may change us, may motivate us, may encourage us and strengthen us in our walk with you. I thank you that you have made us a people in Christ. Thank you that we have this new life based upon that truth, that historical event of our redemption. So Lord, do your work through your word today. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please take your hymnals and stand again. We're going to sing Speak, O Lord. And in 1 second, I'll tell you which number that is. Speak, O Lord. 368. Number 368.
Susan is eagerly awaiting the opportunity to teach you, and she does a great job. Thank you, Miss Susan, for your ministry back there. James chapter 3, if you'd open your Bibles with me. We want to continue our study of this great letter and look again at this chapter. James chapter 3. I was in Harps the other day, and a man working in the produce department was interacting with this lady. An elderly lady, and she was wanting to buy a half a head of lettuce. And the man was curious and somewhat frustrated by the request. Half a head? Are you kidding me? God grows them in whole heads, and we prefer to sell them that way. And she kind of got crosswise with him and said, "Are you telling me after shopping here all these many years, you won't sell me half a head of lettuce?" And he said, "Well, let me go talk to the manager." And she nods approvingly. Well, he dashes off down to the front of the store to talk to the manager. And he gets down there and he says, "You won't believe this. There's this lame-brained idiot of a lady back there who wants to buy half a head of lettuce. And the manager's looking at him like... And he turns around to notice that the lady had followed him all the way to the front of the store. And he says, "And this nice lady wants to know if she can buy the other half." Later on, I was doing some other shopping, and I noticed the two of them talking, and the manager said, "Now, that was some fancy footwork. Where'd you learn to do that?" And so he started telling him the story. He said, "Well, I grew up in Grand Rapids, and if you know anything about Grand Rapids, it's known for its great hockey teams and ugly women." And the manager's face got all red. He said, "Wait a minute, my wife's from Grand Rapids." And he says, "Oh, yeah? Which team did she play for?" Pretty clever people over there at Harps. Our tongue can get us in a lot of trouble, right? Boy, we say all kinds of things, don't we? Rude things and nice things, helpful things and hurtful things, true things and false things. Mean things, insensitive things. I mean, you think about the resume of your tongue. It's a pretty impressive resume, isn't it? The diversity of the portfolio of compliments and cut downs and blessings and curses and flattery and slander. The proverb is true. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. The Bible refers variously to the tongue as wicked, deceitful, lying, perverse, filthy, corrupt, bitter, angry, crafty, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, backbiting, blaspheming, foolish, boasting, murmuring, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, vile, tale-bearing, whispering, and exaggerating. And it also speaks of a tongue that utters wisdom and praise and thanksgiving and righteousness and justice and grace and truth. Think about that. I mean, the tongue really can do it all. Well, that's precisely the problem, isn't it? How do we fix that? How do we control the tongue? And that's what we're going to learn today from James chapter 3. Let me read this passage for us again. We'll look at it together. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. If we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Although they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh? James is not very optimistic, is he, about the prospect of taming the tongue? And I would suggest to you that that's probably where we need to start as we think about it, by acknowledging very realistically what he says in verse 8. No one can tame the tongue. And he doesn't just mean by that it hasn't been done yet. No one ever has. He means no one can. It hasn't been done because it cannot be done. Human nature is unable to change human nature. That's why this too becomes another fitting test of true faith or true conversion. Only a saved person, transformed by the grace of God through the regenerating power and sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit, has any hope of conquering such a wildly unpredictable, deadly, venomous little snake as the tongue. Human beings can control other beings. In fact, verse 7, every other species we can control. But the human race, the human nature, cannot control, cannot tame the tongue. Meaning what? Meaning we rely on the divine nature to do it. I can't control my tongue, but God can. The Holy Spirit can, as I submit to His control and allow His character, His fruit, to fill my heart and life. So that's where we start. Anything we say about taming the tongue starts there, with the recognition of our inability, humanly speaking, to do it. Our dependence on God and His power and His grace as He changes us from within. And even the necessity, our dependence on prayer constantly for divine enablement. Like Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. But even in this rather pessimistic lament, there's a discernible strategy. And I want to show it to you. Assuming and relying on God's enabling grace, there are some things we can do and must do. Three things that we must do to train and restrain our tongues. Number one, you must learn the importance of the tongue, first of all. Learn the importance of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Realize that. Now, that should probably cause all of us to take a vow of silence. But the truth of the matter is, God gave us these tongues. He wants us to speak. Our goal is not simply to never say anything bad. The goal is to use our speech to glorify God and edify others. And we all know that sometimes our silence can be just as deadly as our speech. So the answer is not to hold our tongues, but to harness them. We do that by recognizing the importance of the tongue. And recognizing its importance, first of all, as the instrument of instruction. We looked at that last week, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. But that points out how important and how powerful the human tongue really is. God uses it as this tool, as the instrument by which he teaches people his word. Scripture says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call on him unless they've heard about him? And how will they hear unless we tell them? So the preaching and teaching of my tongue and your tongue is God's instrument, God's tool for saving and sanctifying his elect, for building up the body of Christ, for equipping the saints for ministry. It's the instrument of instruction. That's how important it is to speak forth the praise of God and the word of God and his gospel, not to waste it on unwholesome speech. I can assure you the surgeon's scalpel is not used to clean bubble gum off of his shoe. If you were the cupbearer to the king and your tongue was employed to taste his delicacies, I dare say you would not waste your appetite dumpster diving. The tongue is an instrument of instruction. And the more you use it for that, the less you will misuse it. Secondly, understanding the importance of the tongue as a cause of condemnation. Be not many teachers, he says, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. You're going to be judged by what comes out of there. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And that's true for all of us, how much more for those who teach. In Matthew 5:19, he said, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But the standard of judgment is our words, our speech, what we say, what we teach others. So we have to recognize that. We're talking about something very, very important here. Third, the importance of the tongue as the proof of perfection. Notice verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. What's he saying there? Well, I think what he's saying there is, if you want a true measure of your maturity, your character, if you want to know how close to perfection you're getting, the tongue tells it all. And that makes perfect sense, right? I mean, you think about the tongue. The tongue is the hardest part of the body to control. So if you control your tongue, you have complete self-control. If you've mastered your tongue, you've mastered your whole body. If you never stumble in what you say, you're perfect. Anybody qualify for that? Anybody know anybody who qualifies for that? Neither do I. But that would do it, right? You never stumble in what you say? Your tongue never slips? Yeah, that would be perfection. And why is that? Why is that the valid proof? Because the tongue speaks from that which fills the heart, right? So what comes out is what's inside. The tongue reveals. It just pulls back the curtain, opens the window on the true condition and content and character of your heart. So it would be the proof of perfection if anyone could master it. More realistically, though, it is still a good way to measure your maturity, your progress, your spiritual growth. Like he said back in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. If you can't control your mouth, you're not as mature, you're not as spiritual, you're not as religious as you think. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so to whatever degree his fruit characterizes your attitudes and actions and words to that degree, you're walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh. So it is a good measure of your maturity. Fourthly, it's also the means of maturity. Here's how important your tongue is. It is actually the means of maturity. That's what these illustrations illustrate. Verse 3, 4, and 5. The little thing controls the big thing. This little thing controls everything else. Verse 3, just like the bit controls the whole horse. Or verse 4, the rudder controls the ship. Verse 5, the spark ignites the forest fire. What's he saying? The tongue is this small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things, meaning it has great power, even though it's so little. And so if you control the tongue, you have control of the whole. Well, that becomes the means to maturity then. Control the tongue, and you control the whole. It's not just the measure of your maturity, it's the means of your maturity. If you want to gain control of your whole body, start with your mouth, start with your tongue. And the reason that works is because it is the hardest, right? It's the most unpredictable, it's the most impulsive, it is the most slippery, it is the most volatile. And so, since it responds more immediately and more quickly and more easily to sin, to temptation, if it's controlled, then the slower responding parts would also be controlled. The same means of grace applied to the greater and the harder would be applied to the rest. So, simplify your spiritual life. You want to be more spiritual? You want to grow spiritually? Have you reached a place where you think, man, I've kind of plateaued here. I need to press on and grow some more. What should I work on? Work on your tongue. Work on your mouth. Work on your speech. If a bit can control a horse and a rudder can control a ship, then you can bring your whole spiritual life under control by just controlling your tongue. Work on that. But the point is to recognize that's how important the tongue is. Don't neglect it because it's such a small little part. It's a powerful part. So learn the importance. Secondly, loathe the insubordination of the tongue. The reference to fire in verse 5 leads to this statement in verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. I mean, this is a vivid description. It's almost, it's difficult to translate. James just goes off on the tongue here. But it paints a picture. And the picture that it's painting is of our lives as a wheel. Okay? And the tongue is the hub of that wheel. And what happens is when our tongues are out of control, our tongues are set on fire. That hub is set on fire by hell, and that fire spreads down all of the spokes of the wheel, defiling our entire body, and then that thing is rolling. And so that fire is catching everything else on fire that it touches. It's sort of the reverse. It's not a snowball effect. It's a fireball effect. Graphic description of what? Of the far-reaching and destructive potential that our words can have. And we say an idle word, or we say a careless word, and we think that's the end of it. Or maybe even when we slander someone or gossip, we think, no harm done. It's not going any further than that. That's not the end of it. That's the beginning of it. A fuse is lit that sets off a series of explosives that destroy, decimate everything in their path. I mean, it's literally like fire, playing with fire every time you open your mouth. And such a capacity to burn and destroy could only come from where? From hell itself. So what's he saying? We should hate that. Don't you hate that? I hate that about my mouth. I hate that. We should dread that and fear that destructive potential of the tongue, just like we would dread and fear the destructive and deadly potential of a fire. I mean, if someone yelled fire, we would all panic, right? We would all put it out. Get out of here. I was manning the fire. Was it last Saturday? Yeah, it was last Saturday. Honeydew Saturday. It was more like have to do Saturday, but I did it. But it was fine. I was manning the fire. My wife was burning the leaves. She called in, "Hey, we're gonna build a fire. Is that okay?" Okay. And of course, it was kind of windy, but not bad enough that they said no. And the grass was dry all around, and we had this little fire thing in the back, and she would bring the leaves, and I would feed the fire. Well, it got out of hand. The wind blew a spark and caught the grass on fire a few feet away, and I look up. Next thing I know, I've got this big ring of fire, and it burns, burns, burns. Boy, I tell you what. Thank you very much. Sorry, you know my affinity for Johnny Cash. But, I mean, I panicked. I was like, whoa, this is out of control. And she had the water on, but not very much pressure, and I'm trying to spit this thing out, a little stream of water. Honey, I need more water! But I could just see the neighbors, house, the fire crawling up their house. And we don't like fire, do we? We try to avoid that. And I think of all the fire protection, right, just built into the infrastructure of our lives and our homes, our cities, because we understand how destructive fire can be. And that's why we have firemen and fire stations and fire trucks and fire hydrants and fire sprinklers and fire alarms and all this fire retardant stuff and fireproof stuff. Because we would hate to see a fire even start, much less break out of control. We do everything we can to prevent that. And yet how careless we are with our words. I mean, did anybody ever tell you, don't play with matches? Smokey Bear's right. Only you can prevent forest fires. Only you can keep that tongue that's in your mouth from being the spark that burns the forest. So the point is, knowing that, knowing the destructive nature of the tongue, how much more vigilant should we be to guard our mouth and watch our words and not let a spark fly out? And then, verse 7, notice, speaking of out of control, in verse 7 and 8, every species of beasts and birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. This is a powerful observation that James is making, because we've all seen this. We all know this to be true. We've been to the circus. We've seen the lions and the tigers and the elephants and the horses and all kinds of animals, monkeys, tamed by their trainer, who merely cracks a whip or snaps his fingers or claps his hands or barks a command, and they respond, they obey, they do what he says. I've been to SeaWorld and have seen dolphins, you know, jump. I guess they jump. Flip. Flipper would flip, I guess. Flip through rings of fire. Huge killer whales, you know, coming up out of the water and turning over. All at the command of a voice or a whistle. Certain birds that can be trained to carry a message or even to say words. Snakes that can be charmed. I mean, on and on it goes. Human nature has dominion over animal nature, even the largest animals, the wildest of animals. And yet the tongue, human nature cannot tame. We've sent men to the moon, so they say. We shoot rockets up into space. I mean, we have these metal cans floating in orbit, and we can bounce things off of them. So we watch TV and talk on the phone wirelessly. We've harnessed the wind and the sun and nuclear power and hydroelectric power. I mean, man is so smart, so powerful, so proud of his accomplishments. And yet, there is within our own mouths this little piece of flesh, this restless evil full of deadly poison, and we're content to let it stay there. We can't control it. We can't do anything about it. Don't you hate that? That's the point. You have to hate that. If you had a crawl space under your house where nobody ever even goes, but there was a snake living in there, wouldn't you want to get it out of there? And yet our tongues are like that deadly snake. And they're not living in the crawl space, but they're right in the front of your face, where everyone can see them. And everyone can be affected and hurt by them. And how often is our tongue like a cold snake in winter, just kind of lying dormant and still and inactive? But boy, let it get awakened, let it get aroused, let it get angered, let it get warmed up, let it be stirred, and it can strike with deadly poison. You have to hate that. You have to hate the sins of the tongue and not excuse them or dismiss them or tolerate them. You have to put to death the deeds of the body, every part of the body, including especially the tongue. Consider it dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, slander, gossip, lying, bitterness, wrath, anger, malice. You have to learn the importance of the tongue. You have to loathe the insubordination of the tongue. And third, you have to also work to limit the inconsistency of the tongue. This is, I think, the saddest part and maybe the most frustrating part for believers, just the inconsistency. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. I mean, you know it's true. You've seen it. You've done it. We come to church. We sing praise to God. We pray. We greet one another so affectionately and encourage one another. And the Lord bless you. And the Lord bless you. And I mean, we get in the car, and the first driver that pulls out in front of us, we curse them. Years ago, I just sort of made it my goal, at least get out of the parking lot. But we're so inconsistent. And notice what James does. He highlights the fact that nothing else in nature is like that. Nothing. Nothing else in nature is like that. Does a fountain send out bitter and fresh? Does a fig tree produce olives? Does a vine produce figs? Can salt water be fresh? It's completely unnatural. It's abnormal. It's inconsistent. Even in the physical and natural realm, there's consistency and order and predictability, right? And reliability. And so it's an anomaly. It's utterly unacceptable that from one mouth can come such extremely incompatible things. You say, what can we do? Well, verse 9 is a huge part of it. A huge part of it. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. That's good, right? That's how it should be. Use your tongue for that. Use your tongue for more of that. We bless our Lord and Father. Eulogy, eulogize is the word there. Speak well of God. Use your tongue for what it was intended for. Do more of that. Praise Him all the time. Rejoice always. Give thanks in everything. Pray without ceasing. We know how to do that. We do that. Do more of that. Do more and more and more of that. And then the flip side of that is recognize that all your other words are directed at beings who have been made in the likeness of God. See, whatever you may not like about that person is an image bearer, an image of God bearer. They were created in the image of God. And so that person you're cursing is just as much an image of God bearer as you. So you have to see the inconsistency there of blessing God and then cursing a fellow image of God bearer. You can't praise an artist and turn around and criticize his art. Right? That wouldn't make sense. You can't criticize the painting without criticizing the painter. And so you can't bless God and curse men. It's inconsistent. God is the creator of men. All men and women are created in the image of God and in the likeness of God. And so when you curse one of them, you're ultimately cursing the God who made them in His image and likeness to display His glory through them. And so I think that's the answer. Use your tongue to bless God more and more and more and more. And then realize that all your other speech is directed at beings who are made in the image of God. And you must curse them less and less and less and less and not at all. It's worse than passive aggressive. It's worse than Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It's utterly inconsistent, praising God 1 minute and cursing men the next. And so it's helpful, I think, and necessary to see all people as divine image bearers created in the image of God. However you treat them and speak of them and think of them is a reflection of your view of God. So learn the importance of the tongue. Loathe the insubordination of it. Limit the inconsistency of it. And by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, you may just yet tame the untamable. Father, thank you for this passage, for the instruction that comes to us through it. It's sad to think of some of the things that come out of our mouths, but it just reminds us how sinful we are, how powerless we are to change ourselves, how dependent we are on you, your grace and your forgiveness and your power to change us. Thank you for your Spirit who is at work in us, cleansing us and sanctifying us, transforming us from the inside out into the image of Christ. We can't get there soon enough, but we're thankful for the progress we see. You began this good work in us, and so we trust you to complete it. Give us grace to do our part of filling our minds and hearts with your word, meditating on Scripture, memorizing it, yielding to your Spirit, being filled with the Spirit as He fills us with His fruit. And help us to use our tongues to bless to bless you and be a blessing to others made in your likeness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
If you would please stand again and turn to number 11. It's really a call to praise. All creatures of our God and King, number 11. Let's sing together. Service. We hope you'll all be able to stay. I'll pray for the meal now. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for the teaching that we've had from your word today. Pray that as we go out, we would be able to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Pray for the time that is ahead, for the fellowship. We thank you for the way that you provide for us and for those that serve us. Bless the time, we pray in your name. Amen.